During the 1990s into the year 2000, a shift started happening in TV shows, and some of you enjoyed or were part of that. But a whole new type of TV started called reality shows. Some of you watched a thing called Fear Factor. Others of you watched The Survivor and remember the first season of that and thinking, can the people actually function this way? And then in 2004, a whole new style of reality show came up. Some of you know it as The Apprentice. It was when Trump kind of became a public figure that people saw all over the place. The design of the show was rather intriguing. The design was that you would come into Trump's business, and there was about 16 candidates each show series, and they would come in, and each time they would come, they would be given a project. It may be having to sell certain items or market something. It may have been raising money for a charity or whatever. Whenever they came in, it was a new project, and he would take the 16 candidates and divide them into two teams, and each one would choose a leader, and that leader would have to lead the team to victory. Now, the reward was amazing. In year 2004, when it started, the reward was that if you survived all the way to the end and became the apprentice, you would get a salary for 1 year of $250,000, and that you would get to work on one of Trump's leadership teams for that year. Now, for some people, getting that kind of opportunity was amazing. And so thousands and thousands of people applied, and they had the cream of the crop, everything from a self-made person who had no training or education, who just had this incredible raw ability, to MBAs, and all kinds of people applied to be part of this apprentice. The interesting part of the show was that it was geared and designed for that last moment. Because what would happen is they would be given this project, and they would have to run and do it. And then it was determined who was the winner, who was the loser. And then the losing team had to decide why they lost. It could have been because of the type of leader they had, or how the leader led, or it may be a person in the group that wasn't cooperating and was stopping them from being successful. But at the end of each show, Trump turns to that person and looks at them and says, "You're fired." Now, for you and I, maybe this wasn't a great draw, but it was for people. The average show had between 6 to 7 million people watching it. And as it got to the end, it would zenith up to almost 11 million people wanting to hear Trump say those words, "You're fired." This exploded internationally. UK started their own UK apprentice. Australia started their own apprentice. Asia started their own apprentice. Then they became a celebrity apprentice. Later on, when Trump ran for politics, suddenly Arnold Schwarzenegger took over for a year, and then Mary Stewart took over for a year, and everybody was watching and waiting for those words, "You're fired." Today, we're going to go to a parable where those words are said. If you're visiting with us, we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke. We have been walking through it and trying to understand how Luke lays it out and how he builds his case. He is introducing Jesus to this man he's writing to, and he's explaining who Jesus is and why he has come. In the first three chapters, he talks about the birth of Christ and does this amazing introduction to this birth of Christ. And then as he begins his ministry, Luke focuses on the Galilean ministry. As we started to look at it and study it, we started to find out an amazing thing, that Luke emphasized the incredible miracles of Jesus, that he could heal any sickness, that he could cast out demons, that he could control even the wind and the wave, that he could even raise the dead. All of this was for Luke to say, look at who this is. This is God himself. As we shifted over in chapter 13, we've started to move to the second part where Luke moves from the Galilean ministry to a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem will become the fourth part where Jesus will be arrested and crucified and resurrected. But Luke takes a significant amount of time to build this discussion on who Jesus is as he journeys down from Galilee to Jerusalem. There's a shift in his emphasis from miracles to teaching, and he starts emphasizing especially the whole area of his parables. And if you go through, you will encounter parables that you'll find in none of the other Gospels. The parable of the seed, you will find the parable of the lost son, you'll find the parable of the lost coin, and it just goes on. This morning, we're going to visit probably one of the hardest of the parables. Most scholars say this is the toughest one. And if you've ever been reading through the Gospel of Luke, you may pause at this one and say, what's this one about? And why would Jesus talk like this? And is he commending a bad guy? And all those kind of feelings start to happen as you start to look at this event. Let me introduce the account. Jesus turns from the Pharisees. He's been talking to the Pharisees. And he turns to his disciples and says, I've got a story I want to tell you. And he talks about a rich man, very rich man. We'll call him the master. This man is not only very rich, he's what you and I would call an absentee landowner. He's the kind of guy who owns land here, and he owns land here, and he owns a business there, and he owns another business there, and he owns property here, and he owns property there. And he hires various managers or stewards, as they were called in those days, to oversee those areas or those areas of responsibility or those businesses or those accounts. And as you enter this story, this master has heard something about one of his stewards. Now, a steward was hired and given responsibility to take the investments of the master and to expand it, to whether it's selling grain or selling oil or doing whatever he does. He has to take the business of the master and make it profitable. He's to make deals with certain people. He's to be a salesman. He's also to collect the bills, which is a whole different character, so that the master's wealth would increase. As you get to this story, you start to realize that this master probably had so much wealth that it probably didn't matter how much it increased. He had tons. But he calls his servant in to give an account. And as Jesus is telling the story, it's really interesting. It's like he's done his homework already. It's like he's prepared already and has asked questions and found out information and all of that kind of things. And he says that there's an accusation against you and how you have used my possessions, my wealth, my money. And this servant who comes in, it's almost he's speechless. It's almost like he can't give an offense. In fact, the master says, I have heard this about you. I've heard how you have been functioning. I've heard you how you have wasted my possessions. You're fired. That brief phrase would have echoed through this man's life. It's possible he was a steward who was the son of a steward who was a son of a steward. They may have worked in this family for generations. You didn't have people popping up and going to this job or going to that job. Often a steward or a servant would stay in a family for generations. And suddenly he hears this word, you're fired. It's interesting. I don't know how that would have affected you, but this traumatized this man. And it was like, okay, so what do I do now? Probably his house was owned by the master. Probably the bed he slept on was owned by the master. Probably the food he ate every day from was his master's. It was like, all my life I've served this master and his family, and what do I do now? Now, as you listen to this man, the Bible says that the description, he says he was fired because he wasted the master's possessions. It's interesting because we're in chapter 16. In chapter 15, that word is used once prior to that. It's about the prodigal son. Do you remember he goes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance? And the Bible says he took it and he went to a foreign land and he wasted it all away. What's probable as you look at this situation is this man had probably not done anything illegal. He had probably just wasted away, used for himself the things his master had given him. And so he had this party and invited all of his friends and said it was a business thing. And he had done that and said it was a business expense and all of those kind of things. Probably never thought about how the master even noticing. His master was so rich and so big and had so many things. What was he going to do? Suddenly, he's in a situation where it's like, what am I going to do? And it's like he kicks into this problem-solving logic. It's like, well, let me think. I could dig ditches. No, a little too old for that. Hands a little too soft, using paper and pen, not shovel and pick. I don't think I could work day in and day out digging ditches. Well, I could beg. I could become a professional beggar. You go up to the temple and you sit by the temple and you shout really alms and people will come by and out of their generosity will give me pennies or nickels or dimes or something. No, don't think I can do that. A little too proud, I'll be honest with myself. A little too proud to do something like that. So the question is, what do I do? All my life, I've had someone take care of me. He's provided my home and my bed and my food and my income and all of that. I need someone to do that for me. And he started to think and he started to strategize. And he says, I need someone to take care of me. I need to find someone who would be willing to take me into his home and give me a bed and give me a place to stay and give me food to eat. I got to figure out how to do that. Now, I would have sat there thinking, I have no idea how to do that. This guy did. Now, if you're going to understand his decision and what he decided to do, you've got to have a bit of background, a bit of history behind you. You see, in that culture, in the Jewish culture, you were not allowed to charge interest, especially to other Jews. You could possibly get away with it to Gentiles, but you couldn't get your fellow Jew and make money off them. That was the plan. As we look at this story, he comes and he starts bringing in people who the master has been doing business with. And as you listen to the story, it's like what are you doing and how are you doing it? But you need to understand a bit of the background for it. He will bring two examples, and probably there was more examples. He probably met with and negotiated with a dozen different people his master had, but two were specifically mentioned. One was a man who from this master had bought a whole bunch of olive oil. And another one was a man who'd come to the master and bought a whole bunch of wheat from his wheat fields. Now, in that culture, you wanted to make money. And so the question is, how do we make money when we can't charge interest? We can sell it for its cost, and yeah, we're making money that way, but how do we make good money this way? This is how they did it. a man would come in and say, I want to buy 400 gallons of olive oil. Now, that's a huge amount of olive oil, by the way. This was an intensive crop. So most people who figure out this intensive crop would figure out that this crop would probably require about 450 olive trees for 3 years. And you would go when the olives were ripe, and you'd get sticks and you'd knock them down. You'd have servants gather them all up, and then you'd take them to a special place, and they would have presses, and they'd put the olives in and press. Now, I don't know if you can imagine. You've seen olives. You put them in a container, and you put the press down, and it'll squeeze all the olive oil out. Can you imagine how many olives that would have been? It would have, as one historian said, probably 450 trees for almost 3 years of oil. So this man walks up and says, I want to buy 400 gallons of olive oil. And the guy would look at him and say, that would figure this. It would cost me about that much to do that. And then I have to add a bit of money for my master. And then I need to throw in a little bit for myself. That was common in those days too. And then he'd look at the guy and says, well, I will charge you for 800 gallons. And the guy, knowing the system and knowing how it worked, would say, absolutely, write up the bill, I'll pay it. And he'd go away and he'd sell and make a profit and that kind of thing. Another man would walk up and say, I need to buy some wheat from you. And how much do you want to buy? Well, I need to buy about 800 bushels. I've got a lot of people. I've got boats, and we're going to ship it overseas and all of that. Now, this would have about 100 acres in Israel, because it's a rocky land, doesn't produce a lot, about 100 acres, and it would take up almost 9 years to do 800 bushels. So I suspect this guy was buying portions of it each year as the crop was finished. But this steward would look at it and he'd say, well, 800 bushels, that would be... And he would add some money for his master, and he would add some... And then he'd write out a bill for 1,000 bushels. Now, if anybody ever came and checked the audits, they would say, how much did you sell that man? Oh, I sold him 1,000 bushels. How much olive oil did you sell? I sold him 800 gallons. And this was the understanding that would happen between businessmen. So here's this servant. He knows the system. He knows how it's going to work. And so what he says is, this is what I'm going to do. And this is his brilliance. I'm going to call these guys in, and I'm going to renegotiate the sale. So he calls them in, and he starts to renegotiate them. The man who had ordered all of this olive oil, he says, can you come in and talk to me again? He says, I think we should change the price. Let me take that bill back. I'm going to write you a new bill. And instead of you paying all of that 800 gallons of olive oil, this is what I'm doing. Write it for 400 gallons. And he takes the master's money off, and he takes his money off, and he writes a new bill for 400 gallons. The guy looks at him. He's smiling. He has just cut his bill in half, and he can sell it for the same, because that's all he was taking anyway. He's smiling. He looks at this guy and he says, you know what? I just so appreciate the deal you gave me. I tell you what, if you're ever in our area, You just drop by our house. We would love to have you stay as our guest. Why don't you just come and stay at our place once in a while? And we'd love to have you stay at our guest. And the servant looks at him and smiles and said, yeah, I'd love to do that. I may take you up on that. Calls in another man. He says, you know, you wanted all that wheat. We sold you for 1,000 bushels of wheat. We're renegotiating right now, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to take off some of that price, and we're going to rewrite the bill. Give me your old bill. We'll rewrite it, give you a new bill, only for 800 bushels. The guy smiles. He looks at him. He says, wow, this is great. by the way, if you're ever in our area, I want you to come to our house and just drop by and stay for lunch. In fact, we have an extra room for guests. Why don't you stay for a while and visit with us? We'd love to have you stay at our house for a while. And this man does it, person after person after person. Soon he has places to stay and people who will welcome him and people who will take care of him, exactly what he needed. Now, this boss, this master, was nobody's fool. And eventually the Bible tells us that he found out what this servant had done. He calls him in, and he makes this interesting comment. He uses a word that you only find used twice in the New Testament. It's the word shrewd. The master, the Bible says, commended him. That's complimented him. That's affirmed him. That's a positive comment. He says he commended him for the dishonest manager because he had acted so shrewdly. What is this word shrewdly? It's not one that you probably use a lot when you're talking to different people. There's the negative definition of this word. Shrewd is to be devious or sly or crafty or have guile or cunning. When Satan was in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he used this guile, this shrewdness to deceive Eve and then Adam. So that's the way it's used negatively. But actually, the owner wasn't using it negatively. He was using it positively. He was saying, you know what? That was brilliant. That was wise. That was prudent. I'm amazed you thought of that. In fact, I think it would have been funny just to sit there because the boss would have said, you know, that was a brilliant move. Because you took off your money, threw that away. You took off my interest, but I can't go to court. I can't go before a judge. I can't throw you in jail for because that interest you and I both know was illegal. I really wasn't supposed to charge that. So I can't do anything about that. And suddenly you have all these people favoring you. I think the master would have been funny because he would have looked at him and says, that was so shrewd. You're fired anyway. But that was really, really so shrewd. And he complimented him on his shrewdness. Now, as we continue in the story, what's fascinating about this story is the Lord Jesus compliments this servant for his shrewdness. Now, for some of us, it's like, really? He just cheated his boss. He just manipulated these people. This was a good thing? Are we supposed to kind of do that? Now, let me pause here and talk about parables a little bit because it's critical to notice how this parable is different. A normal parable is an earthly story with a spiritual application. Usually there's one application. When you start looking at all the parables that Jesus did, often he would use a parable. Sometimes they were as short as one verse. But other ones, very rarely did he ever explain them. Now, there's exceptions like the four soils, remember the seed falling on the different. He explained that because his disciples asked. But often he would turn to people and said, let me tell you a parable. And he'd tell, and then he'd leave it, sit with them. And when you diagnose it and work it through, it has one lesson or one truth to be applied. This parable is an exception in two different ways. First of all, Jesus gives us application. And secondly, he gives us three applications. And so he pauses and looks at his disciples, and I'm sure they're kind of thinking, is that the whole parable? You've just ended up saying, the master said, really brilliantly done, young man. That was shrewd. What is that to do with us, Jesus? Maybe you're even asking me that this morning. It's like, what's that got to do with me? Let me give you three applications that Jesus had. Verse 8 and 9 says this. For the people of this world are shrewder in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Let me pause for a sec. That's not a compliment to us. Did you pick that up? He's saying, you know what? The worldly people, the non-Christian people, the non-believing people, when it comes to shrewdness, these guys are way sharper than the ordinary believer, ordinary Christian, or ordinary follower of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, well, that wasn't complimentary. We're not as shrewd. Then he says this, I tell you, this is the application, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. And then he makes this bizarre statement, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Now, I had to pause on this one. I had to work through this one. It's like, Lord, I'm trying to understand this. And I remembered as we've been going through our studies a couple things. In chapter 12, before, two things were brought up. One is the story of this guy building barns. Do you remember him? He was really rich and he had such a bumper crop that it was like, I'm going to build bigger and better barns and I'm going to fill all my barns with this stuff and then I'm going to sit back and eat and drink and be merry the rest of my life. And Jesus said, this guy's soul will be required of God tonight. And so he, as you look at him, it's like, okay, first of all, we're not supposed to hold on to worldly things. They're temporary. They will pass away. They will not stay. We're not to do that. And then Jesus says this interesting statement in verse 33 and 34. He says, store up your treasures in heaven where rust and mold and thieves do not touch them. And so you and I have been given a concept already that we're, the worldly wealth is temporary, it will pass away, and that we are to store up our treasures in heaven. And then Jesus says this, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. What's he saying? He's saying, use the temporary, that which will pass away, whether it's your wealth or your time or your energy, all of the things in this world that are temporary, use those things to gain relationships and friendships so that they may know about Jesus Christ so that you will gain eternally. What does that mean, Pastor Paul? Let me draw a picture for you, and I have to figure out pictures in my head as I try to understand it. Let me picture this. You come to the place where you're ready to die. You've asked Jesus Christ into your heart and life, and you know you're going to heaven, and so it's a peaceful thing. The Bible actually describes it as sleep. And you die, and as one person said, you move from the shores of earth to the shores of heaven, and you step into heaven, and the first thing you see is the person of Jesus. You've been waiting all of your life to see Jesus, to see him in his glory and his wonder and his authority and his power, and it's like, whew, this is so awesome. And then after that it happens, then you start to see people coming around him to see you and greet you. There's this person, and as you are introduced, you suddenly realize this is this little girl that you taught in Sunday school when you were a Sunday school teacher, and you actually led her to the Lord at one point in the Sunday school lessons, and because of that, she's in heaven, and then another man comes over, and you know him right away because you'd worked with him for years. He supports his mission, and financially, you had supported his mission sacrifice. Officially, at some points, and this man had gone out and told others about Jesus, and as he came up to you, he came up to welcome you, and then bringing around him all these people who had come to know Christ because you had helped him, you had supported him in his ministry. And I could just go on with story after story after story. You see, the Bible says you are to use that which you have today. which is temporary, which will be gone. And you need to invest it into the lives of people and the lives of and into ministries and into situations where you can help others. So you are given the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus and change those people's lives for eternity by giving away that which is temporal. That which will pass away. That which will rust or rot or be gone. Have you ever thought about what God has given you? Have you ever used it to invest in people's lives? We have this culture, and the problem with the worldly culture is they're investing in themselves. They're like that guy building the barn. It's like, I'm going to build a bigger and bigger and bigger, and they have no sense that this will end, and all of the wealth and all of the things that they've gathered around them will disappear, and they'll go to heaven with nothing. And have to stand in front of God, who will say, I don't even know you. But you have been given the gift of eternal life. And when that takes place, a change takes place in you, and your priorities and your vision take place. You suddenly see this person or this ministry or that need in totally different spiritual eyes. You start to see that which you own as being temporary and will pass away, and you can use it for the kingdom or it will be lost. So I want to ask you today, are you shrewd? Are you looking at the finances you have? Are you using it for kingdom work or for yourself? For some of you, you are looking at the gifts that you have, are using it for God's kingdom or for that which passes away. If you look at your time and how you're in, is it for yourself and your pleasure and your happiness, or have you tithed the portion to give to others who are in need so that you can speak to their spiritual life, so that you can invite them to know Jesus, so that you can change their eternity? Jesus says, I want you to take the things of this world. I want you to be shrewd. I want you to invest what you have in people. That's his first application. And then he adds a second application. Now, it's actually an interesting number of verses because it starts with a positive and then he has negative, negative, negative. Here's the positive. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. Otherwise, if you're given a little job and a little task and you do it well, then people will give you bigger jobs and better jobs and deeper jobs and more responsible jobs, and they will grow, and your responsibility and ministry will enlarge. But you start with a little and then it grows and expands. That's the spiritual process that you and I are called to be in. Now contrast that with the next three. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest in greater things. So if I am dishonest, if I am not responsible, if I take a job and use it for my glory or steal it for myself, like the steward did, you won't be given greater responsibilities. You might hear the word, I'm fired. And then he says, if you are untrustworthy, different than dishonest, untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who could trust you with the true riches of heaven? If you can't balance a bank book here, why would I give you a company to run, is the logic. Are you trustworthy with what he has given you? And then he goes to a third one. If you're not faithful with other people's things, why would you be trusted with the things of your own? That would be like a person working for an employer and being found untrustworthy. Well, he steals that, or he doesn't do that, or he's not a faithful worker and all of that. And then going to the bank and saying, I want to open my own business. Can you give me a loan for that? And the banker kind of looks at you strange and says, what? Why would we give you any of our money if your boss doesn't even trust you because you haven't been faithful with what you've been given? And suddenly we have this comparison. If you are faithful, if you are honest, if you are trustworthy, you will be given more. Your ministry, your vision, your opportunities, your gifting, your calling will be expanded. But if you're unfaithful, if you're dishonest, if you're not trustworthy, you won't be. I was thinking as I was working through this, it's like, what is your track record? I do the minimum. What's your ministry in your church? I don't do anything. What have you done over the years in the church? Well, I started this, but I quit. And started that, I quit. What's your track record like? God says, if you are given little tasks and you fulfill them, you'll be given more. If you are given a trust and you're faithful and responsible, you'll be given more. If you are given people's things and you're respectful and use them wisely, you'll be entrusted with more. If you're given a ministry and you put your heart into it and you're faithful and you're regular and you're committed, you'll be given more versus those who aren't. We've moved into such a society of give me and what can I get. It used to be you would move into a congregation and membership was a privilege. It was an honor to be considered part of that or be able to say, that's my church. Nowadays, when you ask people about membership, the first question is, so what do I get from that? What's the benefit for me? Well, here's the benefit. We'll start you off in a little thing, and if you're faithful, we'll get you more and give you more and give you more. Or if you're in a ministry, Youth Unlimited, and or Gull Lake Camp, or we just go on missions, short, all that kind of stuff. If you're given little, you'll be trusted more. What's your track record? What has God called you to do? To be. Use what you have for his kingdom, and there will be a rewards for you in heaven. People, treasures. Take what God has called you to do and do it well, and God will give you more to do even better. And then he ends with this strange one, and it threw me because it was like, what's this about? He says, you can't serve two masters. You either will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve, here's the phrase, both money and God. Lord, what does that have to do with the servant? It's again the focus. You can't have a double vision. You can't have a double focus on who you're serving. You choose the one or the other, not both. James will talk about the double-minded person and being tossed about back and forth. I saw this really interesting picture this week of a girl, and she was obviously in an orchestra, and she had this cello and all this stuff. She was sitting there, but in front of her were two conductors. And this conductor was wanting her to do one thing, this conductor was wanting her to do another, and she's kind of sitting there, kind of stunned, and it's like, which do I follow? And that's what Jesus is saying. Here's where you start. If you want to be a good servant, If you want to be a servant who is shrewd and wise and discerning and brilliant and bright, you have to choose one master. The people of this world have chosen money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money, but it's how money controls you or the drive to gain money. It's interesting. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but in the last couple of years with the elections and the media and all of that, suddenly we're being aware of people like Bill Gates and others who are billionaires. They have so much money they don't know what to do, and they're throwing it around. It's about power, it's about influence, and it's disguised sometimes as charity or good things, and sometimes it is, and sometimes there's ulterior things going on below the surface. You can be controlled by the things of this world or God, but you can't be controlled by both. I heard a wonderful little picture. The whole sermon's worth this picture if you want to think about it this week. It seems a rabbi had a man come in to talk to him about his money, and he was struggling because money was controlling him, and he was trying to figure out how to manage it. And this rabbi took him to two pieces of glass right next to each other. And he looked, he said, look through this one piece of glass, and it was a window. And he looked through this glass and into the world, and he saw mountains and greenery and people and all kinds of things. And then the rabbi took him over a couple of feet over and says, now look through this piece of glass. And the man saw a reflection of himself. And the man says, well, that's a mirror. He says, what are you wanting me to see? The rabbi says, do you know the difference between these two pieces of glass? It's a little bit of silver. Silver behind the glass causes the reflection. He says, such an insignificant amount of silver, and yet all you start to see is me. Oh, what I could buy with that. Oh, if I had that much money. I can't tell you how many people say to me, oh, when I win the lottery. And it suddenly becomes about me. Jesus says, you can't serve these two masters. You can't look through these two windows. You have to decide, are you going to look at silver? Or are you going to look at the real world? There's an interesting verse that if you want to reflect on one this coming week, I'd encourage you to look up. It's Matthew 25, verse 23. It's these words, I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then it says, enter into the joy of your master. Isn't that a great verse? There's going to be a time when this world will end and the things of this world will finish. And we will be called home and we will walk through the door. And because of how we have lived here, how we have dealt with the treasures of this world, how we have dealt with the money and choosing between God and the wealth of this world, how we have chosen to invest in people's lives, how we have had our track record as we've been faithful and good and dependable, all of those things as they come together, we'll stand before our Lord. I pray that you will hear, and I pray that I will hear. Oh, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Would you close in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I'd ask that this short parable, profound parable, will just continue to resonate in us this week. May we think about this shrewd servant who was willing to give up certain things to get other things. Teach us what we can give up so that we can have treasures for eternity. So that as we live in heaven, we will live with the people that we have touched through the tangible things that you've given us today. Bless each one here today and allow this to dwell on them and move them to serve you more fully and more deeply. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.